Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
Turning your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and I believe if you're a baptism candidate that Tony's beginning his class upstairs already, so make sure you take advantage of that. I was fortunate enough this past week to take part in our district, the Assemblies of God District Council for Florida, and there we ordained 42 ministers. Somebody say praise the Lord. Among those ministers were missionaries, church planters, pastors, teachers, evangelists, people who are dedicating their lives to the Lord and to His kingdom and His kingdom work. And though many of them have committed to living a life of sacrifice, you won't hear many of them complain. I suppose the life of ministry is a life of sacrifice. Don't be deceived by the TV preachers and Christian personalities that you see coming through the airwaves. And this is not a knock on them. I'm just saying this is very matter-of-factly that the way that they live is a very, very small percentage of Christianity or of ministers live the way that they live. Does that make sense? And the truth of the matter is that the work of the ministry is often a thankless job, and it's a life of sacrifice. That's true of most of God's servants, though most of God's servants don't consider it a sacrifice. They find a way of discovering and living in great joy in doing what God's called them to do, even though it comes at great personal expense to them. Does that make sense? Right. And so that really leads me to our passage this morning found in Luke chapter 9. And we've been the last couple of weeks, and we're going to stay here for, I suppose, a few more weeks and months even. And we're just talking about conversations with Jesus. Jesus speaks to us about certain issues. And today I want to talk to you about Jesus speaking to us about excuses, because Luke chapter 9, the portion of scripture that I want to direct your attention to, has a portrait of three men, would-be disciples, people that Jesus encountered along the road on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, if you look at the passage of Scripture, you'll notice a few verses above in verse 51, it says that Jesus was on his way. He had resolutely set out for Jerusalem, where he knew eventually that there he would be betrayed, and there he would endure suffering, and there he would ultimately be put to death for the sins of all humanity. He knew that. And so these encounters that Jesus has on his way to Jerusalem happened during this trip, right? Each man wanted to follow Christ. I'm sure that all of you here probably can place yourself in the category of these men. We want to follow Jesus. Yes, you would not be here today if that were not true. You want to follow Jesus. But each of them had certain reservations. And each of them, when challenged, offered Jesus an excuse why they couldn't do it the way he wanted, rather they could only do it the way they wanted. That's kind of fishy, isn't it? So we're going to call these guys the would-be disciples. Three blind mice. You remember the old nursery rhyme? It started in the year 1609. It's credited with a teenager by the name of Thomas Ravenscroft, who started the nursery rhyme, Three Blind Mice. How many of you guys remember that? Let me see your hands. A couple of you guys. Old timers. No, not the old timers, but some. I mean, I mentioned to my daughter, she goes, I never heard that rhyme in my whole life. Well, let me say it to you then so you can learn it, Lauren. I told her, Three Blind Mice, Three Blind Mice, see how they run, see how they run. They ran after the farmer's wife, who cut off their tails with a carving knife. Did you ever see such a sight as three blind mice? This rhyme eventually, thank you very much. I hope you did not record that. I hope you had trouble for once this week. For once, tell me you had trouble with the recording. No, of course it is recorded. Okay. Okay. This rhyme eventually became the musical score for that highly intellectual slapstick comedy of the Three Stooges. And so I suppose that could be an appropriate name for these fellows too, but we won't be that radical, right? Now, when we look at these encounters, we're going to discover a couple things. You're going to discover that their excuses are amazingly modern. And the reason that they're amazingly modern is because the Bible, although it is an ancient book, is a book that transcends time, doesn't it? It speaks to the conditions of men's hearts. The excuses, the justifications, the issues, the problems that they encountered back then, we still encounter them today. The call of Christ today is no different than it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus' command to follow him still does not offer room for excuses, right? You do not all of a sudden, because we're in the year 2017, say to the Lord, I want to negotiate this call that you have. Let's compromise a little. You give me this, and I'll give you that. Okay, so there's no room for making deals. You don't make deals with God. You missed a good part for an amen. Okay, you don't make deals. You don't make conditions. You don't offer excuses. That's one of the things that we learn from these encounters with the Lord. Let's look at the first one. The first one begins in verse 57. It says, as they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in, and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head." This first would-be disciple is a guy that I would refer to as a sincere, determined, enthusiastic fellow. And the reason we know that is because he says, "I will, I'm determined to follow you." He didn't say, "I might follow you." He didn't say, "Lord, let me see. Where are you going in the next couple of weeks? I'm thinking about joining your crew." No, there's no thinking. There's no window shopping. There is no might. He said very matter-of-factly, "I will follow you." And not only that, but he adds a certain level of commitment to that. Because he says, "I'm not only going to follow you to the good places. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. I want to go wherever you go." But now listen, you and I look at what he says and we say, "Praise God." We say, "Thank you, Jesus." We give him a round of applause because of that decision, because of that verbal declaration. But you know what? When you see how Jesus answered him, you realize Jesus is like, "Oh, I'm not impressed." He's not impressed with the declaration that impresses us. Think about that for a moment. That he didn't say to the guy, hey, listen, I welcome you as my newest disciple. In fact, when you understand exactly what he says, you realize he was almost like trying to turn the guy away, purposely being offensive without offending him, but he said what he said very matter-of-factly, and so Jesus wasn't fazed by what the guy said because he knew where the guy was coming from. Now, even though the text doesn't tell you where he was coming from, the answer that Jesus gave him does. And you have to understand, Jesus knew exactly where he was coming from. Jesus is the only one that knows where you're coming from. Right? Your parents might misjudge you. Your spouse may misjudge you. Your kids might misjudge you. Your coworkers might misjudge you. Everyone may get you wrong, but Jesus will never get you wrong. Because he knows exactly what your motivation is. He knows exactly what your attitude is. He knows exactly where you're coming from. So we can make a very real and a true statement. Jesus knew where this guy was coming from. And that's why he answered him in the way that he answered. He says, foxes have dens, they have holes they sleep in. Okay, burrows. Birds have nests that they call home. But the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head. Now, what this tells me is that this guy wanted to follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. This guy wanted to follow Jesus because he was drawn to the notoriety and to the fame that became Jesus and the disciples. And in a way, Jesus and the disciples seemed like rock stars to this guy. Who wouldn't want to hang out with a rock star? Who wouldn't want to say, I know this guy. Oh yeah, last night when I was hanging out with J-Lo over at dinner with, A-Rod. To a certain number of people, being known by famous people or knowing famous people, that kind of elevates our social status a little bit. So I would imagine this guy kind of thought the same. I want to be associated with this famous person. I mean, I'm hearing reports that he's walking on water, that he's turning water into wine, that he's feeding thousands of people, that he's healing people, that he's doing miracles. Who wouldn't want to be associated with someone of this caliber, right? But in a way, all he was doing is he wanted to join the show, right? He was a thrill seeker. He was a thrill seeker that he was attracted by the crowds. Listen, the crowds can become hypnotic, can't they? When you are in a crowd and everyone is in unison, nothing can be as electrifying and as stimulating as an experience such as that. The atmosphere seems like almost electric. Well, you guys know what it's like when the church is full. It's almost like the worship, the intensity of the worship goes up a couple of notches. When it's just four or five people, you're like, Jesus, take us now. come, Lord Jesus. Okay, it's going like the atmosphere changes in the midst of a crowd. It's energizing. And so I can imagine this guy was drawn by the energy, by the anointing, by all the reports that he's hearing about Jesus, by having that crowd following him. And he's amazed by everything he's heard. And listen, I'd want to follow a man if I heard he raised people from the dead. I'd want to follow a man if I heard that he can heal blind men. And so that's where this guy finds himself. Now listen, don't misunderstand. This man is sincere. This man is enthusiastic. But here's the problem. He hasn't counted the cost. And to him, an association with Jesus was nothing more than just a thrill ride. I'm in it because he just makes me feel good. Because when I get to that church, okay, my hair stand up. I feel something different. Okay, and so what is that? That's a thrill seeker, right? Not that it's a thrill seeker. If you feel that, praise God, well and good. But listen, that's not what you come to church for, right? And so sometimes, now you and I know it. If you've been in church any number of years, you realize that we see this type of enthusiasm often. And maybe we'll take a group of young people to youth camp or to a youth convention, and they come back and they're fired up. They're fired up, man. They have a passion and they're hungry. Or maybe you see somebody, when we do an altar call. We do altar calls occasionally. We don't do them every week. But occasionally when we feel moved to do that, we have people surrendering at the altar. And sometimes that surrendering is accompanied by a person who's deeply moved and emotionally affected. And they're crying and they want to draw closer to God. And there's a certain level of intensity. Now, listen to me. Don't misunderstand. I never want to take away the value from these events. Whether you're surrendering to the Lord with tears, you know, at the altar, or your young person's coming back from summer camp all fired up, okay, I'm not suggesting that those decisions are not genuine. They are. All those coming to Jesus experiences, I believe, are authentic. But I want you to know something. Coming to Jesus is a lot more than simply confessing him in front of a group of people. Following Christ is a lot more than just saying yes when you are emotionally moved to say yes. See, those experiences, to me, those are starting points. Those are the spark plugs. Those are the things that get the engine going. But what happens later is really what matters, isn't it? And that's why some of us, we become cynical. Oh yeah, look at them. They're all excited. They're all happy. Let's see how long it lasts this time. No, that's a shame if you think that way. It's a shame that you think that way. But in a way, I'm hoping that you're not thinking that way cynically. I'm hoping that what you're thinking is, okay, what really matters is what happens from this point forward. Stay the course. Don't let this experience that you had become nothing more than an emotional catharsis that you shared with 1,000 other young people or with a few other people that walked the altar, okay, and received Christ. What happens later is much more important, right? This is why the words of Christ are so revealing. Look at what he says to him. He says, foxes have places, birds have places, I don't have a place. What? Think about that. The creator of the universe, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. But when Jesus came down, he emptied himself of all of the ownership of the world that he created. Right? So now when he walked this earth, he owned nothing. Experts say that Jesus had probably one or at the most two changes of clothing. Think about that. So he owned nothing. He didn't own a house. He didn't have a bank account. Okay, he never had a place that he could call his own. He didn't have his own bedroom that he could say, you know, I'm kind of tired. Let me go to my own bedroom and be at rest a little bit and get a little bit of sleep in or take a nap. No, the things that you and I take for granted, he didn't have, right? No wardrobe of clothes, no, you know, dozens of shoes or whatever the case might be, no phone, no computer, okay, no retirement account. Listen, not even a place that he could normally refer to as his own place. He lived day to day trusting God for his needs. That's why he taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread. He didn't go beyond that. Think about this, and this might blow your mind. Okay, but Jesus was born in poverty. He was raised in poverty, right? And he never really rose above poverty throughout his life. He traveled from place to place, okay? And he depended entirely on the generosity of his followers for his daily needs. So as people gave to him, you know who held the money? Judas. Judas held the money. And so if they had a place and nothing was supplied for them, it'd have to come out of the account, a little bit of money that they saved for that purpose, for that ministry reason, right? For that ministry purpose. And so he depended on the generosity and the giving and the support of his daily needs for people that knew him or that cared about him, et cetera, et cetera. Now, here's what Jesus is telling this guy. He's telling him, you have to count the cost. You haven't counted the cost. To me, I am nothing more than a rock star. You want to join the show because it's exciting, because you're only seeing what's happening up front. You don't know what's going on behind the scenes. So he's telling this man, if you follow me, you may not have a place to sleep tonight. It may be romantic for you and I to think we're sleeping under the stars tonight. How great. But listen, not when you think that your pillow is going to be a rock. I could sleep under the stars if it's a comfy 68, 69, 70 degrees on a nice air mattress, looking up with just enough of a breeze to keep the mosquitoes away. Yes, perfect environment. No, that wasn't the case here. His pillow was a rock. I got a Tempur-Pedic pillow that I bought from City Reach Ministries about 10 years ago. Right? My wife is down to throw it out. Don't you throw that out, man. That pillow is awesome. Okay. But listen, but here's what Jesus is telling him. He says, listen, we're going to get up each day not knowing where our food's going to come from. Are you okay with that? We're going to get up each day, okay, and if you stay with me long enough, you're going to run into trouble. In fact, where I'm heading, okay, the city that we're headed to, that's Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, there are some people that do not like us, right? Okay, and not only do they not like us, they want me dead. And not only do they want me dead, this thing is giving me so much trouble since this morning. I think I lent it to somebody with big ears, and it just keeps falling off on me. I'm about to switch microphones. Not that my ears are small, but anyway. So he's telling him, listen, we're going to go to a place where they want to kill us. They're going to want to kill you. Are you okay with that? They're going to kill me. Are you okay with that? Okay. The road ahead is harder than you ever imagined. Are you okay by that? Don't be fooled by the large crowds. This large crowd, okay, that is praising me today will be yelling to crucify me tomorrow. Are you good with that? Are you good with me taking care of all your needs by you simply trusting me? Are you in or are you out? I don't have a set place. I don't have a set house. Now, if you think about what Jesus is telling this man, it's not inconsistent with how the apostles in early days lived. It's not inconsistent with how most of Christianity, okay, in other worlds, other countries live. You think of Christianity in Iraq or Iran, Christianity in South America, in Central America, in Haiti, in Dominican Republic, in parts of Jamaica, in India, in Asia. These guys pay the price. In Africa, they pay the price to be a Christian. And look at what Paul says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 11 to 13, he says, even now we go hungry and thirsty. But I thought we were going to prosper. Yes, but not yet. Even now we go hungry and thirsty, and we don't have enough clothes to keep us warm. We're often beaten and we have no home. We work wearily with our own hands to earn our living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. So is that drawing a picture of these guys, a bunch of guys living the dream, like this guy's thinking? I want to join you because you guys are living the dream. You guys are a bunch of stars, and I love the thrill, and I'm a thrill seeker, and I want to join the adventure. Does that sound like an adventure to you? Listen to what he's saying. Now look at the last statement. He says, yet we are treated like the world's garbage. Like everybody's trash. Right up to this present moment or this present time. Look at that statement. He's saying people are treating us like the world's dump. It's always been that way. Now we don't feel that too much because we live in a country that for the most part has it's grounding in the Judeo-Christian ethics of life. And so there is a friendly atmosphere, for the most part, towards Christianity, though you will receive pockets of resistance often, right? But listen, Christians in other countries can identify with this much more than we can. Now, I am not condemning our prosperity. I'm not even suggesting that poverty is morally superior to wealth, because it's not. Because people in those other parts of the world, they're trying to do what they can to move along to get a little bit better, okay, to improve their economic condition, right? But I do think that sometimes we take our prosperity as a spiritual validation of our religion. And we're so quick to say, I prosper because God has blessed me, as if though your prosperity is directly connected with you following Christ. Not always. There's a lot of people that prosper that are not following Christ. Right? The problem may be that we've become too comfortable with our religion. And we tend to think, in this country at least, that serving Christ is a means to peace and prosperity. When really, we should be thinking about serving Christ is more like joining the military. Right? See, we think, if I join Christ, I'm going to be at peace. I'm going to be filled with joy. God's going to give me all these nice things, and I'm going to live happily ever after. But the way the Bible explains following Christ is more along the lines of the military. It's like when you join the military, guess what? You become property of the U.S. Armed Forces, right? And now you think you could do whatever you want. I don't want to go to Iraq. That's funny. No, because you're no longer your own, right? When you join the military, listen, they tell you what to wear. They tell you when to get up. They tell you what kind of shape you should be in. They'll tell you what food to eat. They'll tell you when you go to bed. They'll tell you when you can shower. They even tell you the kind of haircut you should have. They'll tell you where you're going to live and for how long you're going to live there. And if they tell you today, get your bags ready, you're deploying tomorrow, you better have your bags ready because you are deploying tomorrow. So what does that tell you? That tells you, listen, I am not my own. When I enlist in the military, I recognize that I am property of the U.S. government. So here's the same thing. When you think about following Christ, we need to be thinking along those terms much more than when I come to Christ, peace and prosperity and blessing and riches and wealth. We should be thinking, I'm joining the kingdom of God. And I'm beginning boot camp. And now I got to change the way I look. I got to change my haircut. I got to change my clothes. I got to change the way. Why? Because it's no longer about you. See, in the military, they try to break you into thinking you're no longer calling your shots. Why? Because if there's a soldier that calls their own shots, that soldier is a detriment to the objective of the company that he's serving in. Everyone needs to be in line. If everyone is not in line, we have chaos, okay, and we have just endangered everybody else's life. Everybody needs to follow orders. So when you think about enlisting in God's army, that's what Jesus is saying. You got to be prepared to take the orders from Jesus. And listen, you may be in a sleeping bag sleeping in the wilderness. You may be living and accepting some rustic or less than ideal conditions. But that's okay. See, because why? Because understand something. We are not citizens, okay, of this world. We are citizens of heaven. We don't belong to this world anymore. And so if you don't belong to this world anymore, that means you're going to find life here as you know it becoming less and less comfortable. It's kind of like, I don't feel comfortable in my skin because I really can't identify with my family that doesn't serve Christ. Any of you guys feel that way? Of course some of you do. Okay. And so why? Because you don't belong to this world. We're not supposed to be comfortable here because we're citizens of heaven. Now, think for a moment. I know some of you love traveling. How many of you guys like traveling? Let me see. Oh, yeah. Of course you do. Okay. We love traveling, but here's the thing about traveling. We love to travel to see the new sights. We love to travel. My wife and I were blessed to be able to go to Europe last year, and we saw we got to see Italy, and we got to see Greece, and it was just an amazing trip. And no matter how beautiful the sights were, how great the food was, how majestic the sights were, there comes a point where you say, I miss home. What? Yeah. Every traveler has that, okay, every traveler has that inbred desire. Yeah, I like it. I love seeing it. Keep me traveling, but I want to come back home. So after a while, you're just yearning to go back home, even though you might be visiting, whether it's Alaska or South America or the beaches of Dominican Republic. Yeah, after a while, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to go home. And you know what? That is something inside the heart of every person, because in a way, it's kind of like our homing device. It's a homing device, okay, and we never feel at home unless we're at home. And guess what? The Lord has put that in the heart of every single believer. We realize, yeah, I'm here, but don't get too comfortable, because you're just passing through. You're just a traveler. This is not your real home. Right? So think about this, about Jesus. Jesus never owned anything, but don't feel sorry for him. He never owned a house, poor guy. No. Don't feel sorry for Jesus. You know who you feel sorry for? You feel sorry for the person who's so chained to his mortgage that he can't respond to God's call. That's who you feel sorry for. Don't feel sorry, okay, that Jesus doesn't own a car or a mule or a donkey or any other mode of transportation, right? Feel sorry for the woman that's so committed to her career, right, that she can't follow Christ because her career is all-consuming. Don't feel sorry for the disciples who were called the garbage of the earth. Feel sorry to people that are enslaved by the opinions of this world. That's who you feel sorry for. So the first guy had good intentions. He was sincere. He didn't cut the mustard. There's no record that he followed Jesus from that point on. Look at the next guy. Next guy, you'll find him in verse 59. Jesus says to another person, come follow me. And the man agreed. But he said, Lord, first let me return home and bury my father. Seems reasonable. But Jesus told him, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God. So the first guy is a sincere, would-be disciple. And now we'll call this guy a well-intentioned procrastinator. A well-intentioned procrastinator because, and now something, just a comparison. The first guy was enthusiastic. This guy is a little more methodical, a little more unenthusiastic, right? Because the first guy volunteered. This guy says Jesus called him personally. And on the surface, what he asked Jesus seems reasonable. We all know, okay, we all know that we have a need to properly take care of our parents, right? Thank you. Thank you. We all know that we have a responsibility to our parents. In fact, Paul told Timothy that if you don't take care of your family, that you're worse than an unbeliever. Ooh. So we have a responsibility, right? So most children want to honor their parents that way. But here's something about this guy. The statement needs clarification. And it needs clarification at first because it seems a little bit confusing. In the first century, as it is today, okay, Jewish people buried, okay, their loved ones within 24 hours. That's true today. When I was served as a chaplain in hospice, whenever we had a Jewish patient die, okay, you had to make accommodations because immediately the family was having his or her body removed to bury them immediately within a 24-hour period. Well, the same was true back then. But now, here's something that gives you a little bit of insight into this exchange. It was also true back then that when you lost a loved one, okay, that you would stay in mourning inside your house for up to a week. Which means that this man, by him just talking to Jesus and him being outside, it lets me know already his father had not been buried yet. In other words, his father had not died yet. right? And in fact, there was allocation given in the Jewish tradition that you would bury your father, okay? And then a year later, you would dig up his body after it had decomposed, and you would take the bones, and then you would rebury the bones in more of a cemetery-type setting, okay? So that was part of their tradition. And the Talmud. The Talmud is a Jewish commentary on the law. The Talmud stated that when you were grieving during this time, okay, that you were excused from certain religious activities. And so now, think about Jesus' response. When Jesus responded to the man, it seems like this guy's father hasn't died yet. So he's asking Jesus, Lord, let me go bury my father. What that could mean, you know what that means? He says, Lord, my father hasn't died yet. Let me take care of the issues at home. He might be in hospice, about to die any moment now, or it could just be that he's elderly. And I want to take care of him until he passes, which could be, okay, a month later, a year later, a decade later. So he's giving the Lord undefined time frame, and that's the problem. This guy was offering an excuse because he simply just wanted to go home. I just want to go home. And he used the father as an excuse. Jesus is not getting this man to neglect his family. Okay? He never does that. Okay? But the man was really just not wanting to follow Christ just yet and was trying to buy time. Okay? So he answers him with the statement. He says, let the dead bury the dead. Let the dead bury the dead. What does this mean? Let the dead bury the dead. Dead, in the Greek as well as the original Hebrew language, it meant separation. Literally, it means separation. There was two types of death. There was a physical death. You know, you and I are going to die physically, and if you have Christ, you're not going to die spiritually. Okay, so when you die physically, your soul is going to be separated from your body. That's where you get the term separation. Now, when you suffer what's called spiritual death is where your soul is eternally separated from God. Right? So we're all, you know, if the Lord should tarry, we're all going to taste of the first physical death, but we're not going to taste of the second death, which is, okay, spiritual death. But now, the Jews also use the word death, okay, as an expression that they were indifferent to something. Okay, so Paul said, I am dead to the law. Paul said, I am dead to sin. If a son or daughter disgraced the family or the family name, it was common for the father to say, you're dead to me. Okay, so think about it that way. So what it really means, so maybe it's not means, but in this context, what Jesus is saying, let those who are indifferent toward me, let those who are spiritually dead, who have not responded to me, who do not want to follow me, let those guys be concerned with the things of this world. Let them be concerned only with physical things. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. But you have to go and you have to preach about the kingdom of God. I find that to be telling, because what Jesus was saying is, you have a chance to preach the kingdom, and in preaching the kingdom, you could bring people out of the spiritual death that I'm talking about, and bring spiritual life to them. Okay, but so it's kind of a play on words the way he's using it, and it doesn't seem like this man responded. And instead he used as an excuse his father who had not died. You know what Jesus is saying to him? He's saying, the affairs of this kingdom cannot wait. The affairs of the kingdom cannot wait until you're good and ready. The preaching of the gospel is not something that you can so readily postpone until you take care of all your matters at home. You missed a good part for an amen, right? The affairs of the kingdom are much more important than the cares of this world, okay? And the cares of this world pale in comparison to the importance of preaching the kingdom. Jesus is telling him the kingdom has to come first. And you have to do it now. Why is that important? Because it's human nature to procrastinate. That's why the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, okay, today, don't harden your hearts. That's why the Bible says today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Why? Because Jesus is putting upon us, follow me, but follow me when? Tomorrow? No, now. Not later on this afternoon, not next week, not next year, not when your father passes away, not when you get done with the grieving process. Follow me now. You know what Jesus also understands is that when the Lord calls us, when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, you know, we're immediately moved to do something, but we tend to justify the move later on and say maybe it was emotional. Maybe the impact and the suddenness wears out. How many of you guys are in sales? How many of you guys make a living in sales? Sales. Okay, a couple of you guys in sales. You know what they tell you in sales? If you go into any sales training, they tell you what? Get the sale done today. Close the deal today. Get the thing. Always be closing. A, B, C. Okay? Close the deal today. You know why they say that? Because if you let someone slip out and say to you, let me go talk to my wife about it, you know she's going to put the kibosh on him. And you know the chances are that he's never or she's never going to come back. So they try to avoid you having to say, let me talk to my wife first, or let me get back to you. Always be closing. I remember I went to a boat show a couple years ago with George Royce. And I was looking at this boat. It was really nice. And I was looking at the boat. The guy was saying, What did you buy? Yeah, we could get you a tractor finance, and you get a payment, you know, blah, blah, blah. You can only, you know, finance this boat $100 a month for 62 years. Okay. and he's telling me, and I'm like, no, and, you know, and I couldn't afford the boat. It was a beautiful boat. I liked it. I was there just kind of window shopping. But I, you know, at a point of weakness, I didn't want the guy to let on that I didn't have money for the stinking boat. So instead of telling him I don't have any money for this or I can't afford it, because I want to, you know, I want to look successful. I want to look like all of you. I want to look like I got more money than I really have. Okay. And so I was caught in that trap. I was caught in that trap. So instead of telling him I got no money, you know what I tell him? I say, let me go check with my wife. I know she was going to put the kibosh on me. Okay. Once I go. No, but you know what he tells me? He tells me, he goes, listen, what's easier to do, to ask forgiveness or ask permission? I look at the guy and say, touche. Touche. But I mean, what was he trying to do? He was trying to always be closing because he knew if I walked out of there, his chances of closing the deal on that boat were going to be gone. Jesus knew if this guy escapes me right now, the chances that he'll come back to follow me are going to be drastically reduced because it's human nature to justify something that the Lord is doing in your life. Sometimes at the end, 2-3 days later, 2-3 weeks later, you tend to justify it as something that really wasn't. Yeah, it was the Holy Spirit. But now you're rationalizing it as being an emotional reaction, as being something else. Jesus knew that. And that's why he tells this disciple, the procrastinator, do it now. TNT. Today, not tomorrow. Right? And here's the last disciple, the last encounter. I call this guy the indecisive disciple. Verse 61 says another one said, yes, Lord, I'll follow you, but first. I find that to be funny. But first, let me say goodbye to my family. And Jesus told him, anyone who puts their hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. I find it funny because it's a contradiction. Lord, I will follow you, but first. In other words, okay, he's saying, Lord, I'm going to make you my priority after my priority is taken care of. But first. Yes, Lord, but first. And so understand something, that if he's really the Lord of your life, then there is no room for you to argue with him and say, yeah, but. But first, let me take care of this. But first, let me do that. No, not at all. Not at all. So, now, what the guy asks him to do seems real reasonable, right? I want to say bye to my friends. I want to say bye to my family. Maybe I got a girlfriend. I want to go kiss her goodbye or whatever it might be. And all he wants to do, it seems like an innocent, innocuous response. All of us, before we leave to go away somewhere, we would all take our time to say our goodbyes. Now, Jesus is not saying that saying goodbye is wrong. What he's saying is that you're so concerned with this world that you're not going to be fit to be my disciple. Because the things of this world still have their grab and still have their claws, their talons in you, right? And so what Jesus is telling him is the same as he's telling the other guy. You got to do this right away. You have to be willing to drop what you're doing. Now think about it. When he says, if you put your hand to the plow, he's buying a direct correlation to a story that occurred in the Old Testament where Elijah called Elisha. Elisha was plowing. And Elijah called him. And Elijah called him to follow him, to become his protege. And what did Elisha say to him? Let me go say bye to my family first. And Elijah said, very well. So Elijah allowed for it. Jesus did not allow for it, because Jesus, in essence, what he's saying is a greater one than Elijah is here. And I'm asking you to drop what you're doing and to follow me. And he had to be willing to do that. Now, when you think about plowing, it takes concentration, right? And what I mean by that is that if you go to Dominican Republic, you see people plowing, and they'll plow with a horse or a mule or, you know, an ox, you know, or something. And what they'll do is they'll put a stick at the end of the field that they're plowing, and they'll keep focused on that stick as that bull or as that mule is digging. They're digging the dirt. They're keeping focused on that stick. Why? Because if I get my eyes off the stick and I look to the left or I look to the right, all of a sudden my lines are not going to be straight, right? And if I'm looking backwards, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, man, you're going to be plowing in circles. You may be the one responsible for all those crop circles. Right? So you're going to be plowing in circles. Listen, you're not worthy of the kingdom if you put your hand to the plow and you keep looking back. And what was that? That was a direct correlation to the Israelites. When the Israelites were released from Egypt, they continued to lament, oh, but in the land of Goshen we had onions and we had leeks and we had fresh vegetables, and Moses, you brought us out here to die, and all we eat is manna, and all we have is quail, and all they were doing is lamenting. And back in Egypt, at least we had a set schedule, and back in Egypt, at least we had a set home, and over here we're like nomads, and all they did is complain. And Jesus is saying, listen, when you make a decision to follow the Lord, don't be looking back. Don't be lamenting your past as something desirable. When God's delivered you from a life of drugs or a life of illicit activity, don't you go back and start going, oh yeah, man, I was a really good sinner. Don't start talking about all the glory details of your past, like the glory days of your days. Those are your glory days. And now, praise God, he saved me. He saved me from all that, and woe is me. Listen, don't put your hand to the plow and look back, and all of a sudden, your past life was something to be boasted about. It was not. Here's the final thing. When you think about this man, your family should not be an excuse for you to not serve the Lord. Ooh. You cannot say to the Lord, Lord, let me wait till my kids are out of grade school. Lord, let me wait till my kids are out of the diapers. Lord, let me wait till my kids graduate from college. Lord, listen, you can't be using your kids as an excuse. You can't be using your husband or your wife as an excuse, okay, to serve the Lord. Lord, let me first put my mom in a nursing home, and then I'll come and serve you. Lord, let me take care of the things that I have at home first, and then I'll come and serve you. And I see that so often, you know, with our kids. I see that in our generation, that our families, although They are the number one, they should occupy the number one place in our lives after the Lord. I see that sometimes we put them above the Lord. We put them in front of the Lord. And listen, and here's what he's saying. He said, don't let your family become your idol, where you live for them, where your meaning in life comes from them. If all you're doing is living for your kids and your life and your breath and your purpose comes from your kids, you're doing them a tremendous disservice, because I assure you they're spoiled. And not only that, but they become an idol in your life. We hold our children loosely. We train them in the fear and in the admonition of God. And listen, I am in favor of you exposing your kids to a lot of the things that we have. You know, you want to take them to tennis class or to golf class or to softball or to ballet or to, you know, taekwondo. Listen, well and good. But you know what's more important than that? Then they develop a healthy fear of the Lord, that they have, that their soul is right with God. Because if you think about it, if you're jumping them from activity to activity to activity to activity to do this, to do that, what are you teaching them? You're teaching them that life is nothing more about entertainment and having fun. And life, you're teaching them that life is about them and life is not about them. Life is about serving the kingdom, serving the God of the kingdom. So parents, take a step back. Assess where you really are. And realize that the most important thing that you can do for your children is to teach them to follow Christ first and foremost, right? And when you teach them that when Christ calls, I must not delay, and serving Christ is more important than your marriage. Serving Christ is more important than your family. I know it's hard to say amen to that, but that's true. We all know that intuitively. And if I place my family and my loyalty above Jesus Christ, then I'm not worthy of a disciple, of being a disciple, right? Now, this coming week, on this weekend, we have a holiday, but it's not a beach holiday, right? It's not a holiday to go to the beach, though many people will go to the beach, Memorial Day. But Memorial Day is not about the beach, although we'll be there. Memorial Day is about remembering the soldiers that gave their lives in all the wars. And I did a little bit of investigation. In the Civil War, over half a million soldiers died. In all the wars combined, well over a million soldiers gave their lives. I saw something posted the other day where it showed two pictures. It showed the pictures of the beaches of Normandy and then one of the public beaches in our country. It says, these guys went to this beach so you can enjoy this beach. Right? It's pretty cool. It's pretty right. Absolutely. They stormed the beaches of Normandy so that we can enjoy freedom to go to whatever beach you want. Just about. So I'm thinking about that. And I'm saying that Memorial Day, you know, Jesus did something very similar to that for us. In fact, even more so. Jesus gave his life for us as an ultimate payment for our sins so that we can spend an eternity with him. And in a way, when Jesus purchased our salvation, he purchased our souls. He purchased our lives. My life no longer belongs to me. That's what Paul says. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. So think about the sacrifices that we make in this life. They pale in comparison to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made for us. So Jesus makes an appeal to these men. Put me first. I am more important than your personal comfort. I am more important, okay, than your family. I am more important than anything that you can use as an excuse why now is not the proper time. These three disciples, they acted like the three blind mice. Don't you be one of those blind mice. Follow the Lord with everything you have. Let me pray with you guys. Let's all stand together. Lord, once again today we consider the cost of serving you, of following you. And Lord, we ask you to first and foremost forgive us, because in many ways we've made a mess of the gospel. In many ways we have taught people that the gospel is something that it's really not. And we've taught them that godliness is a means of gain rather than the reality of what you taught us here today. That if we serve you, we may have to sacrifice creature comforts. We may have to sacrifice family time. We may have to sacrifice the opinion that the world has of us. Lord, may we today be willing to count the cost and to pay the price, knowing that there is no greater price paid than what you've done for us. We know today, Lord, that I'm not asking for us to try to earn our acceptance or to buy our way into the kingdom by our service. But Lord, what I am suggesting is that our reasonable response to your love and your grace should be to follow you with abandonment as a soldier that enlists in the army. So as you tell us, this church, to get in line, to follow our marching orders, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to do that. I pray today, Lord, that you would then bless us as we go home, as we enjoy, Lord, tomorrow's picnic and fellowship and baptisms. Be with those candidates. Bless them. But we also pray that you give us, Lord, today a time of restoration, but that we would always be closing. Always be thinking about Christ and, Lord, what you're placing upon us to follow you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and He wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust Him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.